scripture reading is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into to life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone, astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." May God bless the reading of his word. What do you call a Christian? We've had quite a list so far. The last one, born again. Very natural that we follow up with the term being a child of God. Generally, when a child is born, there's rejoicing because a family has received increase. And so to be called a child of God, we need to understand that what Christ has done for his people not only makes us friends with God. That's when we dealt with reconciliation or what do you call a Christian? Reconciled. That means to be made friends where before we were enemies. We're not just friends. We've become family. To be God's child is to have a position in his family which brings privileges and responsibilities. What Christ did on the cross has qualified us to receive the family inheritance. And this is an interesting thought, that Christ died leaving us a will. And of course, wills don't work until the person is dead. So Christ died and activated the will, and then he rose again and became the executor of his own will. Now, that's something we don't get to try. Somebody else has to be the executor when we die because, well, we're not there to do it. But he is alive, and he is following through with the work of what the Father's will was to be accomplished in his death. We'll hopefully be able to share some scripture about that more later. But we get to inherit a kingdom. Now, you think about it. There's in a palace, in a government that where there's a king and a queen, they have servants, they have soldiers, they have the royal court, different people that are appointed to places of high service and in closeness to the royal family. But there's nothing quite like a prince or a princess, and that one prince in particular who will become king. We've had some situations where there wasn't, and so a princess became queen of a government. But to be actually in the family, inherit a kingdom, that's what we are. We're not just servants. We're not just soldiers for the Lord. We're not just friends in the court. We are family, royal family, and we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus. Now, if I just said, let's pray, amen, went home, I'm sure you'd like that. But, you know, you'd like what you heard. But I just read Matthew 18, and my, oh my, there's a lot just in this scripture reading here that to give us an overview of what it means to be a child of God. First of all, to become a child of God, it's not natural. It requires humility and conversion. Now, in theological terms, regeneration is one thing, conversion is another. Regeneration is when the Spirit of God changes our nature, gives us spiritual life that we did not have. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. That's very important, to be born again. Conversion is the turning over of the life, the changes that appear in the character and the disposition of a person, and they start living differently. So we need both ideas. Without new birth, you can't do this on your own willpower. But if you are born again, you're not just sitting around theorizing that you're born again, quoting Bible verses. Your life is showing change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And so to come to this point of conversion, Jesus emphasizes humility. And if you read between the lines and read other lines of Scripture, the disciples had a problem with arguing over who's going to be top dog. They're already looking, hey, there's 12 of us. I think I should be number one, and I'll be real good to you guys, but I think I should be the lead man here. And they get in these discussions, and sometimes Jesus caught them at it, and they knew they were busted, and they'd be kind of embarrassed. And Jesus had to bring up situations where he talked about, if you want to be great, you got to lower yourself. You got to become a servant. You got to humble yourself. In this case, he just picked up a child, and there's just something about that. I actually did that once. I was in a church where a little child broke loose and the parents were just helpless, it seems. They couldn't control it. Little kid come running forward, so I picked him up and held him for the rest of the sermon. It was fun. But I'm telling you, when you look at a child, unless you've gotten so nasty like Ebenezer Scrooge or something, looking at children melts you down. Whenever I've gone to nursing homes for ministry and I bring kids along, I can't fail. Whatever I do, say, sing, they're looking at those kids and they are just energized by seeing children. And so Jesus brought some energy into his discussion, answering the question, who's going to be greatest? He says, you've got to be humbled and converted to get like this. Now, you were a child once, but somehow you slipped. You fell from that. You lost your simplicity. We get complicated when we get older. We get burdened down and we start reacting in ways that aren't good. And we start forgetting and losing our focus. And even the Ephesian church, if you think about it, of all the churches that I can think of in the New Testament, the Ephesian church had so much positive going on. You read the letter to the Ephesians, there's no rebukes. It's all about doctrine and purpose and warfare and serving. It's all positive. And yet 30 years later, John's getting a message to give to the Ephesian church that they left their first love. You can read about it in Revelation 2. They left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. You lose something, you don't know how to get it. But they left theirs, which means they could get it back, and that's what Jesus tells them to do. You better get zealous and repent. Get back to basics. Get back to the childlike simplicity of faith and love. And that's why I selfishly work with children a lot, is because they keep showing me things. They keep showing me things. I get under great conviction when I do kids club, because I see kids' responses to things, and I say to myself, oh, in some way, that's what I've got to be like before my Heavenly Father. Well, I can't just talk about that one thought, though. It really commands our attention. But Jesus says you've got to be converted to this. It's humbling to go back to the basics and find the simplicity of children. And There's a lot more you can meditate upon that, so I give you that as one of your homework assignments. Think about the qualities of a child and how Jesus says that's what we need if we're going to truly be entering the kingdom of God. Well, the rest of Matthew 18, after verse 4, from 5 to 14, is telling us that the child of God is cherished, protected, preserved by the Father, preserved by the Son of Man, and also preserved and protected by the angels. Okay, there's a discussion here, and it's kind of a double thing going on. You take a child and you cause it to stray. You harm that child. God says it's better a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the depth of the sea. Now, I can rightly say that God hates the abuse of children. Just children. They're precious. They're sacred. There was a day when in country towns, a child gets loose. Everybody in that town would act as a parent if they were doing something wrong. And you didn't have to worry because everybody around saw them messing up. They'd correct them and send them home because there was such a respect for family and marriage and children. That's not so true today. There's predators out there. And they target innocent children. They physically harm them. They mentally harm them. They're being brainwashed through different forms of media and education. They're being turned from the simple trusting of God. It seems like a child can quickly, easily listen about the things of God. When they get older, all of a sudden they something happens. But when people harm children, I think God has an extra hatred for that kind of sin. And standing before God, if you've been some form of child abuser or child molester, it's a terrible fate. I would hate to even imagine what it's like. But I must give you the second thing going on at the same time here. It talks about those little ones who believe in me. It says it several times. The ones who believe on me. God sees you as those children the rest of your life. And if anybody receives you, the Lord takes that personally. Remember how the Lord said, I was hungry, you fed me, I was naked, you clothed me, etc. And they said, when did we see you? And he said, as much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Jesus takes it personally when we receive other children of God. Now next week, provided I can get this sermon done today, next week we're going to talk about what it is to be brothers and sisters in the family of God. But right now, to honor, cherish, prefer, love one another for Jesus' sake is a high priority on the target list of things that God's children should be focusing on. And if somebody else is kind to them, maybe they're not Christians, but they're kind to them, even that is to be noted. And conversely, when people persecute the children of God, God has a special hatred for that. You remember that guy named Saul persecuting the church? He's on his way to Damascus. And it doesn't say he was riding a horse, just in case you were expecting me to say that. It doesn't say he was on a horse. It does say he got knocked down. He saw the resurrected Christ. Others around him saw a bright light. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. But Saul was able to see the risen Christ. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now you read the Gospels all you want. There's no record that Saul was personally involved with persecuting Christ in his earthly ministry. But what he was doing to the children of God, the churches of God, what he was doing in Jerusalem, getting men, women, children attacked, caught, put on trial, put in prison, even put to death. He was going to Damascus to do more of it. There was blood dripping from his hands, so to speak. And Jesus said, why do you persecute me? You do it to them, you're doing it to me. And then he said, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks? And when they prod animals with a sharp stick to make them go, if the animals kick back, it hurts them. And Saul was under conviction ever since the stoning of Stephen. But again, I got to move on. We have a picture of people who will offend. Now, offend doesn't mean, I didn't like what you just said. Offend has to do with making them stumble. Some of your translations will reflect that. Stumbling, causing them to turn astray, causing them to leave the true way. And people that break down other people's resolve, people that persecute them for their faithfulness and cause them to become unfaithful. God's making careful note. And he talks about this temptation because we as children of God can do this to each other. It does not mean literally that you pluck out eyes and cut off hands and feet, because you know what? You can cut off all kinds of stuff. You still have a heart that wants to do it. It's still there. This is metaphorical. You got something in your life and it's a stumbling block for others as well as yourself. Get rid of it. It may be okay for somebody else to do it, but you cannot, because it's a weak spot. It's an area where you can cause terrible damage. So get rid of it. It's better that you cut off certain activities, certain things that you won't allow in your life, than to enjoy those things now and then stand before the Lord and give an account for the damage you've done. Romans 14 talks about this, where we cause others to stumble. Again, this is like the hub of a wheel, and these spokes are coming off. I have all these things that could be said here, but it's a high priority how we treat each other and how any of God's children are treated. God's making careful notation of this. And then Jesus describes this shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he's gathering them in, and it's nighttime. He's going to put them in the sheep fold, the fenced-in area, the sheep cote, and one's missing. He doesn't say, well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad. No, he says, nope, there's one gone. I have to have him. And he leaves the others safely where they are, and he goes out looking for that wandering sheep. And he's so happy when he got it. It's like he got it for the first time. Kind of like me when, I have so many books and I put them in different places, and then I'll forget about one and then I see it again. Oh, it's like I bought it again for the first time. That's for me. A new book feeling is a great feeling. And if Jesus has a wandering sheep, to get them is as important as keeping the other 99. And then he says, it's not the will of our Father that one of these little ones should perish. I want to back that up with something in John's gospel. I have to be very careful what scriptures I pick today, because I've got a whopping load here and I don't have as much time as usual. But in John chapter 6, this interest in us that goes from the Father to the Son and then even to the angels, you know, they're given charge over us. They are assigned as ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of eternal life. You can read that in Hebrews 1. It's in the notes here. But I want to take John 6, starting with verse 37. John 6, 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise or no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now there's some really important I wills in this passage. The Father's given me some people. They're called the elect, the chosen. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. And he says in verse 37, I will no way let them go or lose them. I will not cast them out. I will not reject them. That means there's business going on between the Father and the Son here. It's not how good, cute you look or how many tricks you try to do to please them. This is between the Father and the Son initially. And he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then he describes it in two verses what the will of the Father is. First of all, he says that I should lose nothing. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You know, the Lord's had the end game in mind the whole time. It's not like up in the air, like, oh, I don't know if they're going to make it or not. It's settled. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And then Paul goes on to say, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's our responsibility. But here we see the Father and the Son, and the Son's to take care of these people that were given to him by the Father. Hebrews 2, there's a quote where Jesus is saying, I and the children whom thou hast given me. But then the second place in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone which sees the Son. Now the word see there isn't just about looking at something. You can go in John 10, and Jesus told the Pharisees, you see me and believe not. But that's only referring to just physical sight. Here, to see the Son means to see and observe detail. Okay? Up until some point, Jesus was just another name. It was a whole lot of songs that I heard with that name, and I go to church and I hear the name, and it didn't mean that much to me. I remember particularly in my life not understanding the significance of who was Jesus Christ, and then one day I got it. I found out that God became a man to fulfill, which I could not fulfill, paid a price that I could not pay. He didn't owe it, but he paid it anyways. When I found out for sure who the Son of God was, then I wanted him. I saw him for who he really was, and I desired him. And that's the work of the Spirit of God, which we have to discuss in another time. But those who see him that way are going to have everlasting life. And one thing I like about everlasting life, it's everlasting. It's perfect because I didn't make this. I didn't create it. God did. The Son of God paid for it. The Spirit of God is leading the way to open us up to it and then seal us and keep us in this thing called everlasting life. Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Don't you want your name on that list of them? I will raise them. I will raise Alex. I will raise Trisha, Gary, Randy. I won't take the time to name you all right now. But the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, folks, it's a wonderful thing to know that God has thought this all out and taken care of everything. I do need to follow up with that. You know, Jesus says in John 10, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall not perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and nobody is able to take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I always like to go like that. Now, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. That's the part you have to make sure you're doing your thing. You claim to be one of his sheep, you be a follower of the shepherd. Meanwhile, he says, they won't perish. Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hands. And it doesn't say exactly in the lines there, but I can imply you can't wiggle out between his fingers either. And I've heard people stretch it like that, saying, well, maybe nobody else can pluck you out, but you could get out. I didn't read that. They shall not perish is enough to say that nobody trying to get them out of the Son of God's hand and the Father's hand is going to succeed. And nobody trying to wiggle, which... if you know anything about this, when you wiggle, he grips tighter. Yeah. Susie told me about Grandma. She loved to visit Grandma. Grandma was busy out in the garden baking things, and she was great with including grandkids. They loved to visit Grandma. But when Grandma said it's time for a nap and the kids didn't want to do it, she had a simple thing. She laid them down on a bed next to them. They slept on top of a bed. She had a fly swatter in one hand and their leg or hand or something in the other. And Grandma could sleep like that. And if this one started to move, guess what? The grip got tighter and the fly swatter came over. Now, I've never used this illustration before. So you are privileged to know these things. And I dare say that the Lord has got a good grip on you and he's got a fly swatter in the other hand. And you try to get away from him, you're going to feel a tighter grip and you're going to get a swat, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every one of his children. Amen? Amen. All right. Whew, that's good. That's good. So we see the Father cherishes every single one of these children. He does not want one of them to perish. We see the Son of God is committed to this. They've been given to me, but this isn't cheap. I'm going to pay for this to keep them, to have them for all eternity. I got to give my life, and I'm going to do that. And I don't want to lose a one of them. And anybody messes with him is going to answer to me, Jesus says. And he says, if one of you are out there and I haven't got you in my fold, I'm coming for you. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you ever want to hang up a picture of Jesus, quite frankly, you don't need a picture of a person with a face and hair and all that. Most of them are just, they look like white Anglo-Saxon Protestant images, and they don't look like the Jesus that actually walked on earth. But you want a picture of Jesus, you need a picture for your mind. And this is a good one. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's in Matthew 18 here. It's also in Luke 19:10. A shepherd looking for a sheep. That's my picture of Jesus. A shepherd that's not satisfied till he has them all. A shepherd that will never be satisfied till they're all safe and secure so that they can have everything the Father intended for them. It's good to be a child of God. Amen. Well, let me just say a few more things. I'm not going to try to be long. And I just may decide to do two times on this. I meant this to be last week. When I had more time, we didn't have communion. But, you know, the Lord had other plans with that snowstorm. So let me just get to this point. And this one may seem rather familiar because it says that the child of God must be born again by the work of God's Spirit. So, yeah, obviously, born again and child of God do go together. It's a pretty important topic. And I'm thinking here of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And I trust this is not brand new to you, but maybe somebody it is. Now, I'm going to just back up and take a little liberty here. Verse 10. And 11 are going to show you that the natural man doesn't get it when it comes to seeing Jesus for who he really is. Like we mentioned before, seeing him and observing the detail. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, that's not just an intellectual problem that they didn't know him. It's actually a matter of choice. They chose not to know him. Whatever they saw about him, they didn't like it. They chose not to know him. Verse 11, he came unto his own. Now, that's referring to Israel. You think of all people, the Israelites, they've been waiting for their Messiah. They talk about the Messiah all the time, and they've got the promises and the prophecies and instructions in the scriptures. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was officially rejected by the government, religious and otherwise, of Israel. They killed him as a criminal. But verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, power in my Bible, yours may say the right, the authority. I mean, you claim to be a child of God, by what authority do you make that claim? Jesus gives that authority to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. It happened because of a birth that took place. Verse 13 says, which were born. And the way it's written here, you got a bunch of not in the not things. Not of blood. Literally, bloods. It's a plural word, and it's referring to bloodline, pedigree. You are the house of Benjamin or the house of Levi or whatever. That didn't get you special privileges. Or you may have some other pedigree that you think is great. You know, you follow your lineage and it goes back to royalty in Scotland or something. I don't know. None of that impresses God. And this is where the scriptures say God's no respecter of persons. Your bloodline didn't get you special privileges. God's not a grandpa. So just because your parents are children of God doesn't mean you automatically are. You have to be personally born It's not secondary here. And it says also, not of the will of the flesh, which, you know, that would be a lengthy study to elaborate on how my personal natural willpower isn't going to do this. Yeah, God gives me a choice. But everything I read in Scripture says that my choice will be wrong every time, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't discern them, so he makes fun of them, so he won't hear it. And generally, to get over that awkwardness, he starts mocking it. It's kind of like Saturday Night Live every day when the gospel's preached. And Saturday Night Live and these other kind of programs where they mock and do caricatures and jokes and just get everybody laughing at something. Sometimes things are laughable, and sometimes things that are sacred are turned into laughable things. Then people don't have to take it seriously. I don't know why, but in this world, but if somebody can make people laugh, they think he's smart. They think he's right. If he can get everybody laughing, he can say the most blasphemous things, and people will laugh and say, well, what a cool guy that is. Well, God doesn't think it's cool. And man, by his nature, is ready to hear mockery and laughter about something that's precious and sacred. And even the most religious, serious person, not of their own force and willpower. See, the thing about the will of man, it's like a bird, and it's got wings, but it can't fly because it's stuck in a cage. The cage is our fallen nature, our sinful nature. And in many different ways, it keeps us so we can't fly. It's only the Spirit of God can open that cage door, let that bird out, and flee to their mountain, flee to Christ. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I know I said this 2 weeks ago, didn't I? So I'll say it again. I'll say it any other time it's needed, because we got to get this right. No prompting and coercing someone's willpower is going to make them a Christian. No forcing them to repeat words of a prayer, merely repeating. I've helped people pray to receive Christ, but only on the condition that they actually mean and believe what they're saying. Sometimes people stumble with words, and an old saying we're fond of is that it's better if your heart be without words than your words without heart. And I guarantee you, a broken heart before God isn't counting how many words or how eloquent the speech. That poor publican wouldn't even lift up his head. He beat his chest and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified, whereas the other guy, a Pharisee, could lift up his head and pompously brag about how he was better than the other guy and all his good deeds. No, we're not saved by the will of the flesh. Neither are we born of the will of man. And that's when we all gang up on somebody, we're going to get them, make them into a Christian. We got a process. We got a plan. Just follow these steps. 3 steps, 7 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps. You know, do this, do that, put your right foot in, put your right foot out, and shake it all about, you know. Religious hokey pokey. Now, none of these gyrations. I'll shock some people in this world, but the church cannot save you. Baptism, communion, giving to the church, joining the church, singing in a choir, or whatever, cannot give you the new birth. We're not here to renovate an old life. We got to receive a new one and abandon the old one. The most important part is the part so short at the end, you might just miss it. They were born not of bloodline. They were born not of the will of the flesh. They were born not of the will of man, but they were born of God. They were born of God. You see, just beyond that, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You go down to verse 16, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That means grace after grace after grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's really nothing wrong with the law, and there's nothing wrong with Moses, but it is insufficient for a person to become a child of God by keeping the law. Because they can't. Number one, they'll fail. The law was intended to show them their failure, so they'd run for mercy, run to Jesus, run to the cross. But then there's another matter. Even if you could start keeping the law perfectly at some given point in your life, what about all the previous stuff you did? And not only that, what about who you are? Jesus didn't just save me from the consequences of things I have done, am doing, will do. He had to save me from myself. And there's something that Jesus accomplishes through his death on the cross and his resurrection is to make you and I different people. Accepted by God because Jesus did the work. Jesus did the work. If you're a child of God today, you're a child of God because Jesus obeyed the Father, fulfilled his will, has captured you, and is keeping you. If you're not a child of God, you better start calling out for that shepherd. You better call out for him and ask him for Jesus' sake to forgive you, to wash you clean, to make you a new person. Time to stop, isn't it? Let's just chew on that, what Matthew 18's taught us, and a little bit there in John, but I guess part two's coming next week. Please think about these things for yourself. Think about these things for how you're going to help your neighbor, your friend, a family member, somebody that you don't even know someday in the future. We need to be very clear on these things. What is a child of God? He must be born of God and not be simply a product of willpower or church power. Heavenly Father, I bring this message now to a close from my lips this morning, but the message is not done. And even if I had covered all the words on these pages, Lord, it's still not done. Write this in our hearts. Press it upon our minds. And grant us unction, Lord, to go and look at people who are not children of God. And some of them may think they are for the wrong reasons. We're going to need courage and wisdom and skill and tact how to inform them that they need to be born again and become children of God, God's way. Please use us, Father, for your glory. Help us to shine this light. Help us to demonstrate what a child of God looks like. But may we also be faithful to the gospel, Lord, which only the Spirit of God uses to make someone a new person in Christ. Ask that you meet the needs in each heart now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand and sing that chorus again that we started with.